my brother, my brother, my brother, my brother, my
morning. Sir, we got a visitor. Tom. Let him have his word, Tom.
Yes.
Bless you. Praise the Lord. See that? Glory. Did I pass out the whole sheet? Did I go with it? Did I pass that out?
No.
Did I just give it to you? I didn't. Oh, here it is.
Okay.
All right. Hallelujah. Okay. We've stepped from the stunning rebuke of Israel and the grave consequences of their sin in the last part of Isaiah 1. Stepping now into Isaiah chapter 2. And the marvelous promises in the first four verses. And the promise of God that there will come a day when there will be no more war, and there will be no more sword lifted up nation against nation, which is a proof, one of the proofs of the millennium. Because as long as we've got this earth and this planet and these nations under this system, there's going to be wars. There always has been. It's going to take the Prince of Peace in order to have the kingdom of God come. And we see that that's what will happen, is that the Lord's house shall be exalted and established in the top of the mountains. And see, that hasn't happened yet. But it's going to happen. And when it does, there will be a reign of peace, a righteous government, all over the face of the earth. Now, in verse 5, it says, O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, it's interesting. It's not found in Micah chapter 4. Remember I said the four verses there were found in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4? They're not, that verse 5 is not in Micah. There is no exhortation to them. In Micah, all there is after that is rebuke and rebuff, because it's too late for them. Micah chapter 4 is about 710 B.C. And 710 B.C. is after northern Israel was taken captive. It's already too late. Northern Israel has been taken captive by Assyria. But now God begins to plead with Jacob. Now Jacob includes not only Judah but northern Israel. And so what happens is Isaiah, showing what the future is going to bring, jumps back to the present, and on the basis of the promise of the future, he pleads with them to walk with God. And you know, God does that a lot through his word. On the basis of the promise of future events and how God is going to deal with his people, he presently pleads with us to walk with him. Our present obedience should be motivated by God's future blessings.
Yeah.
It should be. Because he's going to have a people that he is going to bless and use in that way. And because of that, we should want to be that people and want to be part of that. And so he requests of us obedience to his law. Now he calls him Jacob. O house of Jacob, come ye. Now Jacob, in the Hebrew, means supplanter or trickster. He's a trickster. And that's exactly, of course, what Jacob did. He lived up to his name. He went about getting the promises of God other than how he should have. And just because that's how he got the blessings of God, like it was promised to him, that does not mean that's how he should have gotten them. You know, Jacob would not have had to trick his father for the blessings of God to come to him. He would not have had to. He got himself in a lot of trouble because he did. God could have brought him into that promise without him going around lying to his dad, you know, I'm Esau and all of that business. He wouldn't have had to do that. God would have seen to it that he got the blessing. All right, and so he's calling to Jacob, the carnal man. I'd like to show you some other places where Jacob is contrasted even with Israel. In chapter 8 and verse 17, it says, And I will wait upon the Lord that hides his face from the house of Jacob. He does. It's the house of Jacob he hides his face from. They're the ones that have been rebellious and tricksters before God. They have not come to their nature change yet. I'd like you to remember that when Jacob's name, the actual man Jacob, when his name was changed to Israel, was after he had wrestled with the angel and prevailed with God. And then he became a prevailer with God. But before that, he was still the old nature. Chapter 29 and verse 23. But when he sees his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. Now, this is after God brings deliverance, and there's a destruction to the nations of the earth, and Jacob is exalted. That is, the nation of Israel, the whole nation, who once were Jacob. And we're talking particularly at the end of time, at the second coming, when those third are brought through the fire and are saved by the Lord Jesus and acknowledge Him as their Messiah. And it's with them that He begins to work in the millennium, the beginning of the millennium. And then they will glorify the Holy One of Jacob. They will. And also fear the God of Israel. Now we'll see a lot more examples of how Jacob and Israel contrasted as we go through the book. But we are to walk in the light of the Lord. Now what's the light of the Lord? The light of the Lord is the truth of the Lord that sheds a light upon our path. It says, the truth shall set you free. My word is a light unto your path. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23, for instance, we could turn to multitudinous scriptures. It says, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And so walk in the light of the Lord, and that's exactly what Isaiah is bringing them, is light. And if they will just believe the prophecies of God and His promises, then they will make it. All right, verse 6. Therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves and the children of strangers. Well, a sad turnabout in the prophecy. What's being said here? It starts out with therefore. Therefore thou, that meaning God, hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob. It's referring to the bleak present and what was going to be happening in the near future, as northern Israel and then southern Israel were going to come under God's forsaking. The therefore is there because it's implied that they did not walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people. Now this is so amazing about God. It's almost as if He never gives up on us. You say, well, He has forsaken. But look, He just got through giving us another promise of hope. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. It's almost like no matter how bad off we get, God is still pleading with us and still calling to us and still giving us opportunity. And so He's addressing the bleak present. And yet, do you know that they were not forsaken utterly? Even northern Israel, that was forsaken utterly in a certain sense, was not forsaken utterly in another sense, because He is still wooing them, and one day He's going to bring them to the Valley of Decision, the Valley of Decision in Armageddon, and He's going to have a discussion with them there, according to Joel, and I believe it's chapter 3 there, the Valley of Decision. In Amos chapter 9 and verse 8, for instance, Amos 9:8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. It almost sounds contradictory. I'll destroy it off the face of the earth, but not utterly. Well, off the face of the earth, isn't that pretty utterly? You know. The point being is that they were no longer a nation. You couldn't find them. You couldn't find them. But they're still there. They're still spread around. Northern Israel has been spread into Europe, America, Britain, different parts of the earth. And southern Israel, of course, has generally kept their identity, but God's going to bring them in one day. Now, He forsook them. And look at the things that God points out as to the reason why He had to forsake them. This shows what they decided to walk in. They walked in the light of something, but it was not the light of the Lord. Listen to what they did. Because they be replenished from the east. Now the word replenished is literally full of, because they be full of the east. Now what does He mean by the east? He means the magical arts of the east. The magical arts of the east. I'm telling you, we're talking about the United States of America, too. And to the same extent that the United States has acknowledged God and said we're a nation under God, just like Israel did, and that there are people that are righteous in this nation, and there are leaders that proclaim to lead us into righteousness, just like they did in Judah, but there are those that are wicked kings, if I can say it that way, that have led us in the ways of Baal, so we are going to go through the same things that Israel did. And if we be full of the East, we're going to get exactly what they got. Because they were full of the East. And I'm telling you, the United States is becoming full of the East. There was a day that you would not see a Buddhist church in America. There was a day that would not be allowed in America. There was a day you would not have open witches. And you know the big witch hunt scare and all of that? I read stories of what exactly happened there. I'm telling you, brethren, they had demon manifestations. Just as clear as could be, and it was because there were righteous men that preached the word of God and said, God has forbid this. God has forbid these demon manifestations, and there are people that are being killed because of it. And you know the big scare of the witch hunt? There were only about 20 people that were killed. And it is possible that a couple were not true witches, but the rest were, because it stopped the demon manifestations. There were whole villages that were under terror. There were children that were demon-possessed and going through the streets and barking like dogs and screaming and tearing things down. There were children that were being punctured by demon wounds and things and bleeding and all kinds of things in the streets of America at the time of the Puritans, the early pilgrims. And because they took steps and they even prayed and cast out demons and they killed those that were witches, and there were some that took it too far, but still there was only about 20. And during the same period of time, there were over 200 in England. And it stopped it. And it saved the cities. But look at the history books and how they talk about it today. And now we're loaded with it. And you go into stores and we're loaded with it. And there's every kind of guru imaginable. There were times when you would not even hear of a guru in America. It wouldn't be such a thing. We would mock and laugh at the idea of a guru. But no more. No more. We're getting full of the East. And I'll tell you, we're going to come under the same judgment that Israel came under. Sir?
You know, it was funny. In England, they had a lot of the laws that banned witchcraft and
yes.
everything. And they revoked them from the law book. And
oh, yeah.
after a few years, they had to put them back on because they were having so many problems with demon manifestations.
That's right.
There. And it was really strange because they don't believe in that kind of thing. But
yeah.
they found that it worked.
That's right.
It did.
Yes, I remember that being mentioned of, and it seemed to me they put them back on and says, we don't believe in these demons, but boy, these laws sure work. So they put them back on, not even believing in it, but it works. I'll tell you, the United States is coming to a horrible state, a horrible state. There's things happening in this nation never would have seen when I was a boy, never. And I'm not old. I'm just a kid still, you know. Really. Punished from the East, and our soothsayers like the Philistines. Now, soothsayers, the literal Hebrew is interesting. It means to cover or to cloud over. To cloud over. In fact, some translate it cloud gatherers. And some say that it's because they claim power to bring rain. But others say that the reason why this Hebrew term is used is because they did everything undercover. They acted covertly. And let me just say this, a demon activity and open demon involvement definitely does have in its minds that God doesn't see. God doesn't see, you know. And they have hardened their hearts from any judgment from God. God doesn't see. He won't know. Now the Philistines were loaded with it. In fact, the Philistines had witchcraft guilds. They had actual guilds. They had groups of and it was like witchcraft guilds, witch doctor guilds that were part of the nation. In 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 2, and 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 2. And evidently, when Uzziah conquered the Philistine towns, because he did, he conquered several. There were still some towns of the Philistines. Some of that was brought into the nation. So they're involved in that. And now, you know, when you have these carnivals, you know, I was just thinking about it, you know, the 12th fair and the carnival and everything. There's a lot of that that's really interesting, I think. I haven't been to a fair for a long, long time, but But do you remember the carnivals back in the 1800s? The Christians totally boycotted them because they were so full of lust and carnality, you know. In fact, that's where the word carnal came from, somebody told me. Carnival came from the term carnal. And, you know, they're getting that way from what some have told me. You know, and of course, all the games, everything, and the whole atmosphere, and the rock music, and all the stuff, and you can't go to a carnival, but you can't. But some soothsayers over here, and some fortune teller, and they've got their booze over there, and all the shrunken skulls and filth and garbage like that. See, what is that doing in an American nation? What is that doing in a quote Christian nation? That deals with voodoo, you know, and that sort of thing. They please themselves, it says here. They please themselves and the children of strangers. Now, to please themselves, it's kind of an indefinite thing, idea in the Hebrew, and probably what it refers to is making a covenant agreement, striking the hands in a covenant agreement. That's what they would do. They would slap together their hands, and it would form a covenant between them. They please themselves. That is, they made covenant with the children of strangers. Let me give you a couple of examples. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 15. I'll give you one example. 2 Kings 17, 15. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them, that they shall not do like unto them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made unto them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and used divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, and to provoke him to anger. And therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Then it says, and Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God. See? And this is a prophecy now that Isaiah is giving right back at that time. In fact, he's prophesying way before 2 Kings 17. He's prophesying of things happening before that time, right now. And because they were already headed that way. Now, God strictly forbid anything to do with enchantments, sorceries, necromancies, spiritism at all. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 30. Take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them. And it's talking about the nations round about them. After that they be destroyed before thee, thou, inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. You know, right now we've got a lot of immigrants coming into the nation, and they're not being Christianized. The gospel is not being sent after them. See? And we blew it after the Second World War. Japan said they were willing and desired 10,000 missionaries to come into their nation. We sent 300. And right now, less than 5% of Japan is Christian. And they're full, just full of hedonism and deadness. And the young people are disillusioned and looking for something. We are to abstain from all appearance of evil, it says in the New Testament. But now the same curiosity has risen up in America. Because we have forsaken the laws of God. And because of that, now there's a craving after all the things of the East. Have you noticed how Indian worship has been glorified? It's just been glorified. And there were certain ones that glorified and honored it even before. But you know, Indianism and the Indian religion and so forth was pure paganism. Pure paganism. All their, you know, the Great White Spirit and all of this and all their supposed nobility, they were murderers, massacres, in darkness, just like the tribes in Africa. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And when they defeated Custer at the Custer's last stand, they mutilated the bodies. They cut parts of their bodies off and out and everything else. They did all kinds of satanic things with them. It was a horrible thing. Couldn't even be described in the papers. And that's what they were like. Killing, murdering women and children and everything. You know, they're worse than the communists today, you know, because they're bound in that heathenism and cutting their bodies and marking their bodies just like, you know, dark tribes of Africa, you know, as so often is mentioned. Although it's interesting, right now the gospel has penetrated more into Africa than it has into Arabia among the Muslims in areas like that are supposedly, you know, such a well-ordered civilization. and God's light has broken in upon them. Okay, let's go on. Verse 7. Their land is also full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. Now, isn't that a blessing? No, it's not. It's a curse. Because the land became full of lust for luxury and lust for pleasures. Enter in America. This nation is full of more luxury than all the world combined. And we poor Bible college students learning the Word of God, instead of being in the school of prophets waiting for a pot of, you know, gourds to be healed by Elijah, we're all got our automobiles and our homes and everything else. We are just living in super pleasure, and it has caused many hearts to turn away from God. That's right. There are many that will not walk with God because of it. In fact, there was a curse declared in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. Listen to this. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this book of the law out of that which is before the priest of Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up, and so forth. What happened? As soon as the king really prospered, Solomon, he multiplied all of it. And what happened after him? God said, because of David your father, I will not do it in your generation, Solomon. But as soon as Rehoboam came on the throne, God split the nation and began to chip away at all of that that they had built up. So you see, all of that leads to a carnal self-reliance. Standing armies and national treasures. Instead of a judge, and every man worked his vineyard, and then when the call came out, they all, like the Minutemen of the early colonies, they're out there plowing. When the call came forth, they grabbed their muskets and went. And as long as they pulled out standing armies and pulled the men from the fields and started taxing more heavily those that were working, the nation started going down. Sure, they had all kinds of riches and everything else because of the nations that they had obtained and the commerce that they were carrying on and whatnot, but they became carnally self-reliant, and they were not like King David. King David would not have horses. He would not have chariots. Solomon, one of the marvelous things of his kingdom in the eyes of the world was his horses and chariots and the thousands of stables that he had, horses that he had in the stables and so forth. Horses were also connected with idolatry. And under Josiah, one of the reforms that they had was destroying some of these horses in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 11. 2 Kings 23, 11. And he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entering in of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the sun with fire. He burned them up because they had begun to worship. And they had horses of the sun and chariots of the sun, and burned them. And these things, these multiplication of all these riches is what caused the fall of Uzziah. In 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16. And see, Uzziah is who Isaiah is prophesying under right now. It's under the reign of Uzziah that he is prophesying. But Uzziah never got the picture. And so 26:16. But when Uzziah was strong, his heart was lifted up to his own destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And see, if you read what happened before that, he, you know, collected lots of money, and it was called the height of Israel under the Uzziah's reign. They were richest, about as rich as they were since Solomon, and multiplied all their strength and everything, and it became their sin. And in fact, this type of thing is called the beginning of sin in Micah chapter 1 and verse 13. The beginning of sin. When you start to multiply so many things to yourself that you become carnally self-reliant. If ever, say, the move of God, or we at Community Chapel feel like, well, glory to God, we've got strong men of God, and we've got, you know, this outreach program and that outreach program, and we're the mighty church in the earth or something. I tell you, brother, that's the beginning of sin. Might as well write Ichabod. God's going to leave us and say, forget it. Forget it. I'm going to go find two people that are waiting on God and seeking God with all their hearts, and I'll change the world through them. That's what he'll do. That's what he'll do. He'll find some little church somewhere. If all the big churches get proud and lifted up and puffed up, God will just pass them right over and just say, forget it, guys. You just go on in your pride. You do your own thing. But this is going to be a work of God, not of man. I tell you, we've got to keep on our faces all the time. Mm-hmm. Recognize where we are. We've got every reason to be on our faces, brethren. We are no overcomers in the earth. We're just in need. We're weak and needy. And so, this is not a blessing, being full of silver and gold. It is a curse. It's a curse. Verse 8, their land also is full of idols, you know, and that's what happens. Along with silver and the gold and the horses and the chariots come all the idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. Now, the word idols here is a common word used for the word idol, and it means simply worthless or vain or emptiness. That's what idols are. They're nothing. That's what they are. They're absolutely nothing. All the promise that they give you, they can't fulfill. They have no way to fulfill it. They're nothing. God hates idolatry. And whenever we begin to build up ourselves, we're going to start worshiping other things than God. In Micah chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, we see there how much God hated idolatry. And because of it, there was no mercy. They would not worship God, but they worshiped the work of their own hands, which would include the gold and the silver and everything else. That's what they made into idols. Now, it's interesting that even though Uzziah and Jotham, his son, and others supposedly, you know, did some good things for the Lord, and they wanted to do right before the sight of God, yet they still allowed the high places. Now, the worship in the high places was idolatry. And we see that Josiah stopped it, and Hezekiah stopped it. But then under Manasseh, it started up again. And what these high places were, essentially what it ended up being, was the works of their own hands, and yet they did it to Yahweh. They would sacrifice to the Lord. They would. But it was on these high places throughout the nation, instead of in Jerusalem. God says in Jerusalem, and that's it. And so these high places became an idolatry. Now, the Jews, after the Babylonish captivity, they learned their lessons, so much so that they said, I mean, there's no place but Jerusalem. And all the synagogues pointed to Jerusalem. And when you prayed, you were to face Jerusalem. And I mean, they made sure that everything was done towards Jerusalem, and then they only sacrificed in Jerusalem, and they made sure that's the only place that animals were offered unto the Lord. And there's even a story of a Jew killing another Jew because he prayed not facing the temple. He says he prayed as if there were two gods, so he killed him and was justified. And that's how strict they were on that thing. We're not having anything anywhere near any high place. We're not going to have any of that. But see, back at the time of the kings, they had high places, most all of the reigns of the kings. And as soon as the king died who had stopped them, boy, they came back into vogue again. The people would place them around. Like a brother was saying the other day in Germany, that, you know, can't go very far, but they got these places to worship Mary and so forth. And so it's also that way in Greece. They've got beside the road all these little places where you got a little kind of covey and an altar and a little candle lit and everything, and come in there and worship for a little while. You know, Greek Orthodox religion. Okay, verse 9. And the mean man bows down, and the great man humbles himself, therefore forgive them not. The mean man bows down. That is the lowly man, and it's Adam. Adam. That's the Hebrew. Adam bows down. The one who has the blood in the face. And the great man. And this is the Hebrew Ish. That's all. Just Ish. But Ish is more of a term of respect as far as man's position. And therefore sometimes Ish is translated noble man or great man like it is here. And they're bowed down, and they bring themselves low, therefore forgive them not. So we have men from all ranks and all sorts and all of them are worshiping idols. But in this Hebrew, this pride, or this bowing down, really is a form of pride. It really is. Because what are they worshiping? They're worshiping the work of their own hands. And what can be lower than that? What can be more proud than that? They're worshiping that which they have created. They're worshiping that which makes them feel religious. It was created by self, for self. And it also gives them a carnal pleasure and a carnal self-reliance. One of the big things about worshiping the works of your own hands is you never have to repent. All it does is puff yourself up. There's no change required. And therefore we see that it is pride that makes one bow to a tree. And it's also pride that makes one believe that he came from the apes. That's right. That's pride. Because we are the highest, see, we're the great and mighty, and we're acting like the fools. We're worse off than the amoeba. That's right. We act 10 times worse than the amoeba does. The animals don't do the stupid things that we're doing. And there's no forgiveness because there's no repentance and there's no humility. And so God's going to have to bow us down in judgment. Yes?
Seriously, what you said about bowing down the work of your own hands. It says in Galatians 5:19-20 that idolatry is a work of the flesh.
Oh yes, the work of the flesh. Idolatry. Galatians what?
5:19-20.
Thank you. Galatians 5:19-20. Idolatry, a work of the flesh. I have, because this is such a common theme to the scriptures and God's attitude towards pride and to the works of your own hands, I have a whole list of scriptures and I'm not going to give them to you. Do your own Bible study. And but let me just give you one. Proverbs 26 and verse 12. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There's more hope of a fool than of him. That's exactly where the nation ended up. And it's the opposite of faith. One who is in his own pride, and he in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, is the opposite of one who will walk by faith. And there's no remedy for pride. The only remedy for pride is judgment. Just like Uzziah. That's right, that's exactly what happened to Uzziah. He came into the temple in his pride and offered incense as only the priest was supposed to do. And as the priest rushed in after him and said, "What are you doing?" he rose up in anger. And as the blood rushed to his face in anger, leprosy also. And it burst out upon his face. The priest saw that he became leprous right in front of their eyes. He saw that he became leprous right in front of their eyes. He ducked his head and ran out, and that was it. That was the end for Uzziah. God humbled him down pretty quick. And that's the only remedy for pride is judgment. It's judgment. And so let's judge ourselves so that God does not have to judge us. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, it mentions the 7 things that God hates. Number 1 is the proud look. Number 1. All right, verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. Now this begins a section pointing out God's judgment upon the proud. And this prophecy is going to usher us right into the end of time, to the second coming. To the second coming. Because verse 12 is going to say the day of the Lord. And we're going to see from this, you know what God did? And he does this often. Here is the Lord through Isaiah prophesying of what is going to happen to this nation under Uzziah. They are getting full of the East. They are getting full of pride. They are worshiping the works of their own hands. And look at what's going to happen. I'm going to have to bring judgment to them. And then God uses that situation and pulls it right out and comes down to the day of the Lord. Comes down to the day of the Lord because that's exactly what he's going to find at that day. Is pride and the worship of our own hands. Idolatry is going to fill the earth. And that's what God often does. He'll find a situation, prophesy to that situation, and he'll use that situation to speak of another similar situation down in time. And see, we are entering into that time. We are entering into that period of time right before us. Okay. And so he says, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. When God comes, I tell you, everybody's going to hit the dust. When God rises up, his enemy will scatter. And he's talking also about the second coming in Revelation 6, 15 and 16. When the Lord comes, you don't stand around joking. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. The kings of the earth did. I mean, nobody stood around saying, ah, yeah, it's just the Lord. I mean, when the Lord shows up, you don't say that. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You want to find the most substantial thing you can on the face of the earth to protect you. Now it says here, hide in the rock. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust. Now here, it's not primarily, the rock is not primarily referring to Jesus Christ. Although it's possible that you could take it that way. To enter into the rock, enter into Christ in order to be saved from judgment. Basically, what it's talking about is being broken and humbled into the earth, asking for the rocks to cover you, just like we read in Revelation 6, 15 and 16. You want the most substantial thing around to protect you from the wrath of God Almighty. And because they are being judged, and it's the fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord in the Hebrew is literally from the face of the terror of the Lord. And brethren, when they see that face, they are going to be so full of terror. Remember, our God is a consuming fire. You don't want to be against him in that day. And it also mentions the glory of his majesty. That majesty is so bright that it says the mountains themselves shall melt down at his coming. Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 through 3. And Isaiah 63, 1 through 3 also, where it speaks of him who comes in his wrath, treading out the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty. So enter into the rock, hide thee in the dust. Notice who else is in the dust. Satan. Dust shall be the serpent's meat, and on the dust shalt thou go all the days of thy life. Debase. Debase and put down. And see, that's all Satan feeds on is flesh. Dust. Flesh. And they're throwing themselves into that judgment. They just are scared to death of God. Verse 11. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And just remember what happened to Uzziah. It only took the smiting of God upon that man's life. And boy, that guy turned color in a hurry. Yes.
In verse 10, then, this is a judgment verse because of the interpretation of the fear and glory.
Oh, absolutely. And the whole context. He tells them the mess that they're in verses 6 through 9. And now, starting with verse 10, is a section on the judgment, and it's especially pointing right down to the day of the Lord, the second coming. The lofty looks here, in literally, the eyes of pride. The eyes of pride. And God hates pride. That's what caused Satan to fall. Psalms 18:27, and Proverbs 21 and verse 4. And you know, it's interesting, it's eyes of pride. You know, the Bible doesn't talk of a nose of pride. It doesn't talk of ears of pride. It talks of eyes of pride. You know why? Because the pride is seen on how you view yourself and how you view others. And if you view yourself kind of up and everybody else kind of down, brother, you got eyes of pride. But if you got humble looks and eyes that are humble, then that means you're viewing others as better than yourself. And a minister to them. And that's the heart that Jesus Christ had. He was humble and had that mind in him. And so it says, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. That's right. He'll give his glory to nobody else. And therefore, our only hope, brethren, to be able to stand in that day is if we glorify him now. And in 1 Corinthians 1:31, no flesh shall glory in his presence. And that's just the way it is. Verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. So here we have the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, it says in verse 11. Well, that day is the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. And that day is seen multitudinous places all throughout the Scripture and in the book of Revelation. And it has several applications. In the more general sense, let me just say this. In the more general sense, the day of the Lord is that day in which God takes over of the affairs of men on earth. And from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, 10 and 11, we see it begins with the rapture, because it's something that the saints are looking forward to, the day of the Lord. They long for it. And then as it comes, God begins to take over. When he catches his people out, he begins to take over. During the plagues, he takes over at the second coming. He takes over in the millennium. He takes over at the final judgment of the enemies of God's people. And he takes over at the great white throne judgment. And so the day of the Lord is the day in which God takes over. And more specifically, we see it referring to the second coming. And that's what you often see it referring to, is the second coming. It's finally when God comes on the scene in the affairs of men on earth.
Paul. It's interesting that the word means taking over. But you were going down the list there. Kind of like there's a progression of taking more over. You know,
yes.
You take more over.
Yeah. First those saints, and then other saints, and then the judgments on earth, and then the second coming, and then in the millennium, bringing them under the knowledge of God, and then finally destroying the devil and casting them in the lake of fire forever. Amen. And that's the day of the Lord. There's 7 days allotted to man. And the last day is the Lord's day. That's the day of the Lord. And man will do his thing. And you know what happens at the end of the sixth day? By the end of the sixth day, there's no Christians on the world. The world is a total mess, except for Israel. The world's a total mess. Plagues have destroyed over a third of the world's population, much over a third. Billions of people have died. It's just a mess. It's a wreck. Everything is out of course, and that's what happens in man. In our, give us 6 days, and that's what we'll do with it. And we'll accept the Antichrist, and we'll serve him. And so the seventh day, God takes over, and he says, this is the way it should be done. And he's going to do it his way. And you're going to see the earth blossom. You're going to see population, people. You know, there's going to be many births, and fill the face of the earth and with those that will walk with God. Now, we see parallel to this in Ezekiel 6, 11 through 14. And again, pointing out that when God comes at his second coming, he's coming against pride. He's coming against pride. Now that's interesting, because I see pride just mounting in this nation. There's always been pride. There's always been pride, but I see such pride in this generation that are brought up under secular humanism. The secular humanism basically says that I am the measure of all things. And that pride, it's just amazing. And so, just one quick example. I remember kids, you know, we'd get out of the way when cars would drive down the road. Mm-hmm. And I remember getting saved and spirit-filled and walking with God, and it was a few years later, and all of a sudden, it's like something happened. Somebody turned the lights off or something. Darkness started spreading in. And you drive down the road, and there's some kid just strutting across the road, daring you to hit him. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't just an isolated instance. It was everywhere. Mm-hmm. All over the place. Just that pride, just that arrogance. And where did this come from? It used to be like that. I mean, we did, you know, I wasn't, you know, we did bad things when I was a kid and all of that, but it's like somebody turned a switch right towards the end of the 60s there, in the early 70s, and something happened. And something happened throughout this nation, and drugs became a part of this nation like never before, and it's now being deceived by sorceries. And it has. And it's brought on a spirit of pride. I remember when I played football, before I got saved, you know, we get a touchdown or something like that, we wouldn't dance all over the end zone. And I didn't watch TV for several years in there. And all of a sudden I saw a football game, and it was like, wait a minute now, am I on the same planet? It's like, it was so different. Everything was different than before, you know, than when I was in it. And it was such a big show and such a big boast, and I was just shocked. It was just hit me so funny. And I see it getting progressively worse. And it's the general atmosphere and attitude of pride. One of our evangelists was witnessing a three-year-old girl. Came up to her and started talking about Jesus. And she said, I hate Jesus. And swung at him. I hate Jesus. And swung at him. 3 years old. I mean, even the heathen didn't ever used to hate Jesus. Something's happening. When that three-year-old is 25, you know, and totally liberated into her bondage, you know, it's going to be a different society around here. And it already has changed. Anyway, that's what God is going to find when he comes back. Now, let's move on. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan. And this is figurative, of the proud Israelites, the cedars of Lebanon. They were upright, they were strong, they were tall, they were proud, they were the proud. Now sometimes it can be in a positive sense, as those that are righteous and are the pillars of the nation. But here it's a negative sense, as those that are strong and lifted up. You know, you can be a strong, powerful cedar of Lebanon, but brother, when there's a lightning storm, you'd wish you were the scrub brush. You're going to get it. Those are the first ones to go. And the oaks of Bashan, again, these were very impressive trees, very powerful, strong, big trees. And they were on the north and east side of Jordan. And that would again be the area of northern Israel, particularly Manasseh. And again, it deals with their pride and the worship of man. Verse 14. And upon all the high mountains and upon all the hills that are lifted up. That's exactly what's going to happen at the second coming. Upon all the high mountains. That's right, all the nations of communism. The Antichrist kingdoms. All those kings that have given themselves to them. And the hills, that is the races and the peoples. All that are proud. Verse 15. And upon every high tower and upon every fenced wall. Now a high tower and a fenced wall are places of carnal security. It's where man has said he is strong and he is safe. It's kind of like our weapons, you know. Our weapons. We make a big issue of them being our safety and whatnot. Do you know America could lose to Russia having superior weaponry and superior everything else? We lost to Vietnam. If we can lose to Vietnam, we can lose to anybody. And that's the truth. That's true, and it's because of our leaders, it's because of those who are in high places. It was because of a conspiracy, if you don't mind me being up front, a conspiracy to weaken this nation. We went into billions and billions and billions of debt over that war. We lost billions. We left the largest air force in the world over in Saigon, left it there, didn't blow it up, didn't fly away, didn't do nothing. I mean, things that would cause even a child to wonder what you're doing. He doesn't even do that when he's playing in the dirt with his buddies. You know? Verse 16, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. Now, the ships of Tarshish speaks of all the riches of the world gotten by commerce and by trade. And Tarshish is possibly in Spain. It was a colony of Phoenicia. And Phoenicia was that great seagoing nation that enriched many nations by its trade. And Tarshish generally refers to that which is farthest west. It's far west and represents the riches of the trade with the rest of the world. And I'm telling you, these last days, this is what's happening. Exactly, just that. The trade, the riches of trade. You know, Seattle is one of the richest places because of our trade. It's one of the wealthiest places in the nation, Seattle is. One of the fastest growing, one of the most liked cities in the nation as far as certain polls that were taken. One of the most pleasant cities, yet one of the most unchurched cities. I mean, we're right in the middle of Tarshish itself, brethren, and in the midst of a great harvest field, too. And of pleasant pictures. Now, that is all that is pleasing to the eye, the lust of the eye. And man is just living by what he can see. Everything has got to be pleasant. Have you noticed advertisements? We have a certain brainwash in this society because of all the advertisements we see. Because all we see is man puffed up, beautiful faces, handsome faces. That's all we see in advertisements. And it's an unreal world. That makes it an unreal world. It really does. It puts a certain emphasis on it. You know, they didn't have, you know, pictures of beautiful camels and the beautiful fair maidens back at the time of Israel, you know, aligning the roads. No, they did it other ways. But we've got it constantly. We're being brushed with it constantly. And it makes us unable to live with ourselves. We look in the mirror and, you know, unable to live with ourselves. But, you know, it just makes an unreal situation. Lust of the eyes. Verse 18. And the idols he shall utterly abolish. Now this sentence, this verse is only three words in the Hebrew. And because of its shortness, it shows the utter contempt God has for their idolatry. And really, it's in the passive, and you could translate it, the idols, they shall pass away. And it's just three words in the Hebrew. And it shows how God hates their idolatry. Chapter 17, verses 7 through 9. God hates to have other gods before him, because he's the only God. And only an insane person would do it. That's exactly what's happening. The world is going insane. In Isaiah 17:7-9, at that day shall a man look to his maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel, and he shall not look to the altars, the wicked his hands, neither shall respect that which his hands have made, either the groves or the images. In that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough, and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. There comes the day when you finally forsake all that which you trusted in, because you see that it is a no God.
Are you going to make any comments on verse 17?
Verse 17. I just zip right past verse 17. Oh, yeah. Well, that's why. Yeah, okay. It's the same thing as verse 11. Loftiness should be bowed down, the haughtiness of man should be made low, and the Lord alone should be exalted in that day. It's the same thing as 11, and it's repeating it because this is the problem, and this is where the world is coming to, is pride. And that's what God's going to crush down. And if you want to be safe in the days to come, if there's one thing, make sure you do. Get rid of pride. Verse 19, they shall go into the holes of the rock and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. Now man before would not recognize his position as being the dust of the earth. And so God forces him to acknowledge it. He makes him go into the dust of the earth. Into holes and into caves. And it all comes because all God did was he just rose up.
That's all he did.
He just rose up. That's all he had to do. And he shook terribly the earth. By his presence. Put with that Hebrews 12, 26 through 29, how there shall be a shaking of all that can be shaken. And for our God is a consuming fire.
Verse 12.
In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, that they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. Now his idols of gold and silver, that's where his affections were. But I'm telling you, money will mean nothing in that day. For your worship of money will mean nothing. It'll not save you in that day. When you're sinking in the middle of the sea, brother, you'll drop that wedge of gold you're hanging onto that fast. And he'll throw it to the moles and the bats. Now, those are the ones that are in the holes of the earth and in the caves of the earth. Moles and bats. And by the way, they're the only ones that can properly appreciate those idols. They're the only ones that can properly appreciate those idols. Now, let me ask you, how many do they appreciate those idols? Not in the least. Not in the least. They'll cover them with their dung. That's what they'll do. They throw the idols where they're appreciated and used. Where it ought to be.
And so,
if that's going to happen then, I suggest that now, so that we don't have to be judged then. In Hebrews 12, 1, lay aside every weight and the sin so easily beset. Lay it aside. Throw away the idols of gold and silver to the moles and the bats. Everything that you have seen in life, throw it to the moles and the bats. They're the ones that deal with it properly.
So now,
the only one that you should hold on to is the Lord.
Right.
He's coming, brethren. Judgment is coming. We'll see later that there's prophecies that deal with how she will not be perished except by burning. And we looked already how Zion will be redeemed by judgment. It says she will not be purged. And so the only thing that God can bring in, all he can bring is just judgment. That's what's going to have to happen to this nation.
Okay.
God bless you. Oh, you know what I was going to do? I forgot to do it again. I was to pass the roll. I have you put either sign it yes or no name tag on. Be sure to bring your name tag. Wear your name tag. Lay it right out there on your desk. Cat right there. So as soon as you get up in the morning, there it is. You wear it and put it on. Okay, thanks.
So everybody can just know your name.
Dale.
It's so sweet. You want to keep that?
Yeah.
No.